I'm never going to forget this guy. It's one of my favorite guys in the whole world. My previous church, I was, for most of my time there, I was the young adult pastor, which means I ministered, and my responsibility was people 18 to 34. Once you turned 35, I didn't care about you anymore. That was a joke. Then we had a guy who was 35 to 49, and he was called the middle adult pastor. And then, you know what, this wasn't in the sermon, I'm just informing you. Then we had a mature adult pastor, and nobody liked him. Just kidding. They liked him. They just didn't want to be part of his ministry, right? They didn't want it when they turned the dreaded 50. They didn't like that. But anyways, part of my responsibility was I oversaw these young adult connection classes, mid-sized groups. We had young singles. We had young married. And then we had three iterations of young parents. Ones with babies, ones with like toddlers, and one with elementary age kids. And in each of these groups, we had more mature people who were in there as what we called mentor couples. And these people were my favorite. They were people, they would go and they would hang out with people younger than them and just invest their lives in them. One of these couples, the ones that hung out with the young singles, are particularly of note to me. I remember one time they had a Halloween party, and here comes Dan and Teresa. Dan's probably 55 at this point. Teresa, you know, about the same. And they're hanging out with people in their 20s, maybe early 30s, and they're having a Halloween party. And here comes Dan. He's an engineer at Rockwell Collins, and he's got on Captain Jack Sparrow. And, I mean, he pulled it off. Not quite Johnny Depp, but he looked the part. I mean, they just invested themselves in these people. They loved them well. And so that's why it was so difficult when a year or two after that, Dan got this diagnosis. He's in his late, he's about 50, 57, 58, 59, got the diagnosis of very aggressive, inoperable brain cancer. I had done the wedding of his daughter probably a year or two before. His son was married, and they'd had their first grandchild. He was looking at early retirement from Collins, which was, I think, 59 and a half. And he was a paragon of health and energy. They loved to go dancing. I mean, they just lived and loved life. And so you look and you think, why? Out of all the people, I mean, he's got so much left. Well, unfortunately, that's kind of the world, the type of world that we live in. Where there's some things in life, as we're going to see in the text this morning in Ecclesiastes, there's some things that are certain. One thing in particular. But there's most things in life that are terribly, tragically, they're not certain at all. And if we live in a world, as the book of Ecclesiastes calls it, under the sun, where there is no God, then that could lead us to one set of responses to those things in our world. Because all of us, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, says, He, God, has put eternity into their hearts, into man's heart. So we live in this kind of paragon of a world where the world is, there's very little certainty. There's a lot of stuff that just is kind of hard to wrap our hands around and lay hold of. There's no real guarantees. Sometimes good things happen to people who don't deserve it. Sometimes bad things and hard things happen to people who don't deserve it. So how are we to live in this broken, busted up world? I want to come back to my friend at the end and tell you more about him, because his life and actually his death has greatly impacted me. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to finish Ecclesiastes by the end of the month. We're in August now. We'll be done with Ecclesiastes by the end of the month. I hope it's been valuable to you. It's an Old Testament wisdom book. It's not necessarily easy to understand. It's filled with different types of literature, poetry and stories and like parables, and it's not necessarily easy to wrap our minds around. But it's part of God's word that he's given to us. And he wants us to contemplate on it. He wants us to see what he has there for us. It's on page 557 in the Pew Bible in front of you if you don't have a Bible. I'd encourage you to grab that one. You can flip it open. It'll also be on the screen behind me. But if you're new, you don't have a Bible, I'd just encourage you to take that Bible home with you. Read it. Pastor Matt has put together a Bible reading plan. On the back of the Bible reading plan, there's questions, daily steps, Bible study questions, a memory verse. This is just a great tool. Like if you don't have another plan for how you are going to meet with God on a regular basis, this is a one-stop shop right here that he has put together. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 18. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him, before God. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. That's a pretty hard shift here in verse 7. Go. Eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This morning we're gonna look at, I think, two, like, not necessarily contrasting, but equally true, tragic kind of realities about the world we live in. That this chapter in Ecclesiastes brings to our knowledge, something we know. We wouldn't argue with these things, but maybe we don't like to think about them that much. And then, how do we respond as followers of Jesus? Given these two things, how are we to go through our life? How are we to live? So the first one is this, is that death, this is what he says, death is tragically certain under the sun. In this broken world that we live in, whether we like to think about it or not, Death is tragically certain. Now, there's the trite little saying, there's only two things that are certain in life, right? Death and taxes. Say that for a reason, because as the author of Ecclesiastes says, and as we know, death is tragically certain. Unless Jesus comes back and takes us to be with him before we die, which is a possibility, each one of us, at some point, we're going to pass through what my friend Dan passed through. We're going to pass into death, and it's this final thing. We've all had probably family members or friends or people pass on, and we haven't seen them again except in pictures or videos. Death is tragically certain. It's final. This is what he is saying in verse 2 in this first section. It is the same for all. Notice he says the word the same. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, and then he gives six, like, contrasting opposites here. He says the righteous and the wicked. He says the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice, the good one and the sinner, the one who swears and the one who shuns to swear. The same event happens to all these people. And what he's doing is he's placing both ends. He's saying the evil person, the sinner, and the righteous. The same event happens to them all. And what he's doing here is he's saying, and everybody in between. So if you think of the best person you could possibly think of, you think of the worst person you could possibly think of. And then you think of everybody in between. That's probably where we live, right? I'm probably somewhere maybe like a little bit like 47, right? 47th percentile maybe I'm on in here. Who knows? But he's saying the same event happens to all. Happens to all people. What is this event? It's an evil, verse 3. It's a tragedy, you could say. It's an evil that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. There's not really, it doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem right. How can the same thing happen to the worst person as the best person? That doesn't seem quite fair. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And this is the event. And after that, they go to the dead. Same event happens to all. It's an evil. It's a tragedy. It's final. It's something we mourn. Look what he says in verse 4. He who is joined with all the living has hope. Then he says this phrase, it may not make sense to us, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I know we have people in here, maybe you're a dog lover. I'm not a dog lover. I apologize. I'm a dog tolerator. So if a dog comes up to me, I'm not going to like shoo it away necessarily. But if he tries to lick me, I might. Like, we're not going to be friends. I do not like to be dog licked. But some of you, you love dogs, and you would say to this sentence, of course, a living dog is better than a dead lion, right? I love dogs. Of course a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, in this time, a dog was the lowest of the low. They didn't really keep dogs as pets. They were scavengers. They would just roam around in packs. They were dirty. They were the lowest animal imaginable. Not like our modern dogs, not like the cute puppies that we know and we see. That's not what he's talking about. A lion, in contrast, was the most noble of beasts. I think you could pull this into the human realm. You could say a living dog, a person who is the lowest of the low, and yet alive, is better than a dead king, a dead president. The highest of the high. Why? Because death is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because he says the dead know, or the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward. Look at this, for the memory of them is forgotten. That's an interesting thing to think about. How long is our memory going to go on? Verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. They've already lived. All of that is done for them. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. There's a finality. And in verse 10, I'm going to go there for a second. He brings up this idea, because we have a certain perspective or picture of what happens after we die as Americans living today, as Christians. But in verse 10, he talks about this place. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In his day, probably about maybe 900 BC, 950 BC, if Solomon wrote this, we don't know for sure, but 1,000 years maybe before Jesus came, in their day, the common understanding of the world was there was this place where the dead would go. They would kind of live, not their bodies, but kind of a ghost, shade, apparition. They would go and they would live. It was a gloomy place. It's not a happy place. And they were just kind of hanging around. It was a collecting place for dead souls, Sheol. But it's interesting because in the scripture we see the development of ideas as you go. In Genesis chapter 2, God says to the first man, he says, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." The Hebrew there is literally, "dying you shall die." What he means is you're going to begin the process of dying. There's going to be a death that happens spiritually and you're going to begin physically dying. It's just a bald statement. Adam probably didn't understand what death was at this point. There's just a bald statement that you are going to die, and then they started to observe, and then they noticed what we know about death, but thought developed. So in the time of Ecclesiastes, they thought, well, there's this place called Sheol where these souls will go, be collected to just be there forever. But about 500 years later, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we see another strand of thought come. You know, and we don't know, it's definitely revealed by the Spirit of God to Daniel. Perhaps he's reflecting on some of the Old Testament miracles by Elijah and Elisha. They resurrected people from the dead. We don't know for sure how this thought gets in Daniel's mind, but here it is. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," that's they're in death, "shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So through the Old Testament, we see this development of thought from just a bald statement of death to this understanding or belief that Sheol was the place where the dead go, to this kind of getting into what we understand happens after we die, which is there's going to be an actual resurrection, and not just a resurrection, but a judgment. The other interesting thing that we see in here about death, the tragic certainty of it, is in whose hands it is. It's in the hands of God. Look what he says. "How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him." He's the one who is in control of this tragic certainty in our life. God is in control of that. And you're like, well, that's pretty happy. You glad you came to church this morning? Gets a little worse. Because in verse 11, he goes into something else that is kind of sad in life. It's the idea that not only is death certain, but outcomes are uncertain. That as hard as we try, we don't control what is going to necessarily happen in our lives. There are forces that are bigger than us. There are things that just seem to happen, like my friend at 59 getting this inoperable brain cancer. Not something he asked for, not something he could control, not something anyone could do about anything about, humanly speaking. Outcomes are tragically uncertain. Look what he says in verse 11. "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to all of them." Death is certain. Time and chance degrade everything and affect everything, so the outcomes are uncertain. In a race, the fastest person is the one who should win, but we know that's not necessarily the case. People can get injured. People can cheat. In a battle, the strong should win, but that's not necessarily the case for the same reason. Food doesn't always come to the wise. Sometimes people are just in the right place at the right time. Riches don't always go to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. I mean, this is just, if you think about it, it just resonates as true with the world we live in. If you look at it from just a human perspective, you kind of are left with the thought, it kind of seems random. It kind of seems random. Time and chance happen to them all, he says. Verse 12, he says, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Chance overtakes people. Events overtake people. Diagnoses happen. Accidents happen. As we saw this congresswoman this week, just killed in a head-on car collision, you think, my goodness. So he's been raising this idea in Ecclesiastes. How do we live in this world that is broken, that has this like vapor? He's been using this word meaningless, which has its core meaning the idea of vapor or smoke, something you can't really grab hold of. And what that does is often it obscures our vision. It makes it hard to navigate. And so he's been exalting the idea of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Actually, in chapter 10, he's going to denounce the opposite of folly, or the opposite of wisdom. He's going to denounce folly. Chapter 10 is all about folly is terrible. Don't be a fool. So you think, well, maybe you can control the outcomes of your life by being wise. Look what he says in verse 13. I have seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, very powerless, weak. And a great king, very powerful, huge army, came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. You think, okay, here it is. We can control outcomes by living wisely. That's it. You can control outcomes. You can get what you want if you just live wisely. Okay, there's the answer to the uncertainty of outcomes. Yep, that's why he includes the next part. Yet no one remembered that poor man. He saved the city, used his wisdom, saved everybody. Next week, totally out of mind. If that doesn't strike true to human nature, I don't know what is. Verse 16, he says, but I say, the wisdom is better than might. So it's better to be wise than to be mighty. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. What is he saying? He's saying that even wisdom isn't going to guarantee you the outcome that you so desire necessarily. And he goes on to finish. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than folly. But look at verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Goes back to his example. But one sinner destroys much good. Even in wisdom, outcomes are not guaranteed because you can't control everything. There may be other things that are going to affect the outcome. So death is tragically certain. Outcomes are tragically uncertain. So how do we live in that world, the world that we're living in? He says this, and it's really interesting. Right in the middle, sandwiched between the certainty of death, the uncertainty of outcomes, comes verses 7 down through 10. And he says this, enjoy the life God has given today. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Look what he says in these verses. They're a list of imperatives. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. I want to come back to that in a minute. Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. What he's describing here is the general activities of normal life at their time. Eating, drinking, white garments were festal garments. Oil on the head was something you would do when you were going someplace for a celebration. Verse 8, enjoy life, or verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Verse 10, so enjoy life with your wife, with your family. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or wisdom or knowledge in Sheol, which you're going. Eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Celebrate, rejoice, enjoy life with your family. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all you have. Enjoy the life that God has given you. Enjoy it. Relish it. My family is not here right now. They're visiting other parts of our family. You know, and I said this to somebody this morning. When they're here, it's crazy and it's busy and it's loud. And some days I think, man, I just wish I could have like 30 minutes of peace and quiet. Well, they left on, when they leave, Wednesday. And I've had days in the house all by myself. And you know what? I just want them to come back. Right? Yeah. What he's saying here, though, is enjoy what is in front of you. So when they're here, I should enjoy them. When they're not here, I should relish and enjoy what God has given me here and now, rather than just longing for something that I do not have. Enjoy it. Look what he says. Verse 7, this is just an interesting little phrase. For God has already approved what you do. So you read that, and some people think, well, does that mean God just approves whatever you do? No, you have to read it in context. When you come to something and it makes you think, well, that doesn't quite sound right. Is God just giving a rubber stamp that I can do whatever I want and he's going to approve it? I can just go treat people however I want. I can engage in whatever I want to do. No, that's not what he's saying. If you keep reading in the context, he's talking about the enjoyment of the good things that he's giving you. He's not talking about the enjoyment of sin. He's talking about the enjoyment of the good gifts that he has put in our life. Food, drink, family, celebration, work. Enjoy it. God has already proved what you do. Look what he says over in verse 9. He has given it to you. These are things he has given. And it says, because that is your portion. The portion he's offering us is to enjoy the gifts that he has given us. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is calling us to. Given the certainty of death, given the uncertainty of outcomes, enjoy life that God has given us today. I think part of this is understanding yourself and embracing the things that he has put into you. In verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I think in there there's a little hint at God has given each one of us like gifts and talents and abilities, and we often enjoy using them, and so that's a good thing for us to do. So if you or I, we have a gift or talent or ability, that's not the same as, hey, just pursue whatever your heart lands on, just pursue your passion. That's what the world says. But if you have an honest, God-given gift, talent, or ability that brings you enjoyment, you should use that for God's glory, for your enjoyment, for the benefit of others. Don't sit on that thing. Because death is certain. And you don't know how much time you have. I think another thing, enjoy the life God has given you today. Over in Psalm, and I thought of this late, so I didn't get it on a slide, but over in Psalm 39, verse 4, this today thing, like the need to do this today, Psalm 39, 4, the psalmist writes, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Let me know how fleeting I am. Most of us don't like to think that how much time we have, or time may be limited or short. But here, death is certain. Outcomes are uncertain. None of us know. So the best thing we can do is enjoy what God has put in front of us today and give thanks for it. Enjoy the life God has given you today. And the interesting thing is, this is available, I think, to anybody under the sun. Like a person who doesn't know Jesus, they can enjoy, they can be thankful, they can receive the things that God has placed in their life, and they can receive them and utilize them and have joy in them. That's very possible for people who don't know Jesus. Yet death still looks them in the face, and uncertainty still confronts them. But if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has taken the sting out of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the most wonderful texts in the Bible, it's on the resurrection of the dead. You want to read something that's encouraging. Like this chapter in Ecclesiastes is not super encouraging, but it points us to stuff that is encouraging. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is reflecting on Jesus' victory over death, and he says this: when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. That which is certain in this world is going to be erased in the future. And he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? So if you're a follower of Jesus, even though death is certain, the sting of death is removed for you because Jesus has won the victory over death. So even though we may die, we will die, we have hope that one day our body is going to leap out of that grave. It's going to be new. It's going to be, instead of this one that is decaying and getting worse over time, it seems, it's going to be amazing and powerful and spiritual and all the things he describes. He says imperishable. I think it's going to be better than we can ever imagine. So as followers of Jesus, we can enjoy life today, as Ecclesiastes is calling us, but we can enjoy life today knowing that even in the face of the certainty of death, that has no ultimate sting for us because Jesus has overcome death. Second thing that I think is important addresses the uncertainty of life. We can't guarantee the outcomes of life. I can't guarantee much of anything. But the scripture makes promises to us that no matter what circumstances of life come, it's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, if you're his follower, all things, all circumstances work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, no matter what circumstances come, even if they're ones you don't choose, that you don't like, that you would not wish for yourself, if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the things we know is that those things are ultimately working for our good. And we may not see that here and now. We may not fully understand it. But it's a promise that God is working whatever circumstances come into our life for our good. So I think that helps us as Christians enjoy the life that God has given us even more than your average person. Because these two things, they're robbed of their ultimate sting by our Lord. Which brings me back to my friend. This man, I went and visited him. I think I've told this story before, but it's just so impactful for me. And I would go and visit, and his brain function was going downhill. And so I'd just go for short periods because he would be, you know, he would get tired. So I'd go and I'd sit and I'd pray with him and pray with his wife. And it was just a really sweet time. And ended up being about 3 weeks before he passed away. I went for the final time and I was just going to go and sit and pray with him. And I'll never forget, Teresa went out and Dan said, Seth, sit down. Okay. So I sit down, and he said, Seth, we're going to plan my funeral. So for the next 90 minutes, hour and a half, I mean, he was there. He was thinking of scriptures. He was thinking of songs. He was thinking of elements that he wanted included in this funeral. And so for 90 minutes, we were just like dialoguing back and forth about what he wanted that service to look like. And he lived the last, you know, weeks, months that he had, he lived them with gusto, with his family around him. He was enjoying life. And he was not afraid. Though death was staring him in the face, he was not afraid. And I think that is what is so impactful to me. And so when I got up at his service and started the service, there it was packed. It was as full as any funeral I've ever seen. I mean, he touched hundreds and hundreds of people's lives. Probably thousands of people's lives. I stood up at the service and said, "Hey, I just want you to know today, if you don't like the service, you have to blame Dan, because he planned the whole thing." And it was a wonderful, beautiful service. We actually closed the service with communion. So he said, "That's how I want to close, because communion is a picture of what God has done for us and why I have hope." And I'll tell you, that's how I want to live every day. I want to enjoy the life that God has put in front of me today. With the knowledge of what God has done for me, that he's taken the sting out of death and he's going to be with me no matter what. I want to live it like my friend Dan. So Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there are realities that we wrestle with, we know about, we don't even like to think about. I know I don't relish thinking about death. Lord, we know when you originally created the earth, you didn't create us to die. It is an unnatural state caused by sin entering the world. And we know that it is one of the things that Jesus came to overthrow in his own death and in his resurrection. And Father, we know that our world is uncertain and difficult, but you've promised in Jesus you're going to work everything out, that you're never going to leave us. And so we thank you. I pray that you would help us this day and this week to fully enjoy the life that you have put in front of us, to give thanks for the good gifts, for the people in our lives. Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.